They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You make me know, known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So open the word this morning to Psalm 119. No sweat, John. Okay, we'll pick up in, with the Beth stanza, verse 9, and then down to verse 33 after that stanza for the Hey stanza. Remember, this is an interesting acrostic. Maybe someday we need to come back and look at this again. Such an important message down through this whole psalm. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe the law, and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in thy ways. Establish thy word to thy servant, as that which produces reverence for thee. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for thine ordinances are good. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. Teach me thy statutes. And God the Holy Spirit will do that as we are positive to his word and look to him for guidance each day. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunities that you've granted us today to once again avail ourselves of your word, your truth, as it you have preserved it here for us. We thank you that God the Holy Spirit, in his ministry, illuminates the things that we study as we focus on your truth. And we just pray that as we look at what's here and these principles related to the fall of Satan and the impact down through history of what's going on, what you were doing, we just pray that these things will open our eyes to what your plan is, what your provision is, and that we'll be responsive to your awesome provision for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for this time together. We thank you for what you're doing here with this group as they look to you for the provision that they need each day through your word, your truth. We'd also thank you for the provision for those that have had some special physical health issues, and we just pray that you'll continue to meet their needs and provide for them today. And we look to you now for blessing, provision, as we open your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we're working on the trial of Satan as it started looking at some things Wednesday night. And we didn't get too far. So we'll look down here now in this section, I didn't put, I don't think, in the new notes, but if you've got your notes from Wednesday night, the first few points, just to review and get our thinking back to, into the flow of what's here. You just noted in point one that God judges. He judges all. Hebrews 12:23 makes that point very clear. And that Satan, of course, was the first to violate God's standard. And therefore, he was the first to be tried, the first to be judged. Now, the fact that he was judged, and from the scriptures that we know from that he's laid out subsequently, God never judges where he has not laid out what the precepts are. Never. Never. And so we can safely, I believe, assume that Satan and the angels knew what the parameters were that God expected of them. And as we saw last week with Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, which focused on Satan's fall, he clearly rebelled against who God was, and as he was revealed to him, rebelled against the parameters in which he was designed and God expected him to operate. Just as later, he would set parameters for Adam and Eve in the garden, and they would eventually violate those parameters. Second thing we noted, that he was found guilty, and sentence was passed. In John 16:11, it says, "The ruler of this world has been judged." Perfect tense speaks of an event, a real happening in history, in the past. In the context, it doesn't say when it was, but I think it goes all the way back to this time frame. And so it's important again to we might just remind ourselves time frame wise. Of course, we know that God always existed. Never was a time when he didn't exist. And so, actually, on this line, if we put an infinity on both ends, God covers the whole thing, time-wise, everything. He's always there. Some point, Genesis 1:1, he created the universe. Sometime after that, he created some inhabitants for that universe. And that was the angels. And it's after that that we're dealing with, and, of course, Satan's fall and the subsequent judgment. In the appeals process is where we're going to get into, where man comes on the scene, and, of course, he's going to restore planet Earth to an inhabitant for man to habit as his habitation. Get my tongue around it. Sometimes there's some vowels that just can't get them up there in that plate. It just doesn't. Well, anyway, one of these days I'll have to get it retrained, maybe. And of course, we're down here somewhere, coming close. To the end of the church age. We don't know how close. Could be before the day's out. Could be. Might be tomorrow. Might be next week. We just don't know. And then, of course, the tribulation period, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then the new heavens and the new earth, all that good stuff at the end of Revelation takes place. It's amazing as I look at some of the journal articles and what's going on out there, just how much people are moving away from the solid teaching, as far as my view is, and what I've studied, going back to either a no millennium, an amill position, or modified post-trib views, are just wiping out all the promises to Israel, trying to make all those promises become be a part of the church, and the church replacing Israel and all this kind of stuff, and it just really doesn't compute very well, but yet there's a lot of them out there peddling it. But we're right here dealing with the angels, that specifically with Satan, and what's going on with him at this point. In Matthew 25:41, he notes that the lake of fire was created, prepared for the devil and his angels, Satan and those that chose to go with him. Now, third thing we noted, that Satan was put on trial and judged for his sin. His sin, his rebellion, and I listed a few things down through here. First thing we needed to note that obviously the divine laws, precepts were given to the angels. They were known by them and had to be before any sin could be committed. And we looked at Romans 4:15 and 5:13 that make very strong statements. No law, no sin. The precept had to be, you know, the parameters had to be laid out, or there's no violation. Point is made there a couple of times by Paul. Now, and then we listed a few of the some obvious laws that had to be in effect. I listed five areas. There's one God to be worshipped, and of course Satan wanted to be worshipped as God, to take that rightful place. He thought in his arrogance that he was deserving of worship also. Of course, this is something that's been repeatedly violated by man down through history also. And we noted that, see, and that's the centerpiece of his sin, I think, is, and it begins in his thinking, as we noted in the passage there, not only in Ezekiel 28, but in Isaiah 14, began in his thinking. That's why, as we saw in our study of volition, how important it is, the Word of God makes it crucial that we be mindful of who is influencing our thinking, our viewpoint. Is it the world system out there? Or is it God and His Word? One or the other. And we'll see that stuff coming back into play here before we're through with this study. One God to be worshipped. And this aspect of arrogance is one of those things that we noted in Proverbs 16:5 is an abomination to God. The toeva, an abomination. Very strong word in the Hebrew. Much stronger than an abomination comes across in the English. Much stronger. The second thing we noted with there was a prohibition of distorted and incorrect communication about God, a lack of veracity on the part of Satan. Remember what was in John 8, the point made about Satan to the religious crowd of the day. They thought that their father was Abraham, and Jesus told them, no, your father is Satan, and he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. Third thing we noted is that we should have recognized that his existence and position, he should have noted that was on the basis of grace. He didn't deserve what God gave him, and the position he put him in. He says, remember we saw in Ezekiel 20, I placed you there. I placed you there. And those five I wills in Isaiah 14, 12, 13 really demonstrated his total rejection of grace. Rejection of who God is. Rejection of the provision that God had made for him, including that placing him in that high position. Remember, he was the pinnacle or the greatest of God's creation among those angelic beings. He had all wisdom. He was beautiful. He was awesome. 4. There was a blatant rejection of the supreme authority of God and the chain of command he had established. And this is a problem all down through history. Rejection of authority, duly constituted authority, and the chain of command. One of the things that is very helpful when a young fellow is going to the military is that aspect of learning to respond to authority, chain of command. And there's a number of ways they do that. And they'll get your attention, or else you'll be on the street in a hurry. When I went in the Navy years ago, and Navy is so easy. I mean, it was just nothing to it. And yet guys had trouble. There was nothing to it. Now, if they thought that was tough, they should have been a Marine or something. Which reminds me, I started reading Ali North's book on his experience, and he was in bed during the battles in Iraq. And boy, does he have some interesting observations. He doesn't have much use for the media, I can tell you that. Of course, they probably don't like him either. Blatant rejection of authority. And this is seen especially if you go down through the five I wills. But when it gets to the pinnacle, the last one, he says, I will make myself like the Most High. I'll be like God. And then the fifth thing. God's truth communicated is not to be twisted, not to be distorted, as he did from the beginning. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 1, you know, one of the great distortions by man is to want to worship the creation and not the Creator. And man tries to put himself in that kind of a situation all the time. Now, and then I just observe in point 4 where we stopped, that if we're observant down through those list of things, those 5 things, that every one of those sins is resident in mankind and rampant in many areas. Now, point 5, where we begin this morning. God is the righteous judge would point out clearly to Satan which laws, which parameters that he had laid out that Satan had violated. And don't get scary about the term laws, principles. You know, when we were reading here in Psalm 119, you know, the term Torah down through there, law, means teaching and instruction. Even good old Schofield in his notes has that down there. But some people get all goofy and they go, you know, thinking that God lays out what his will is. To us, through the word, he did this to the angels in eternity past. And that's what I'm referring to. And he made it very clear to him his deviation from the truth, the standard that God had established. Now this he does for us, of course, through the word, rightly divided. Now, you get so much of this stuff is out there that's being peddled. It's just it's a flip through the channels on some of those religious things and stop every now and then just to see what's going on. It's amazing what's being peddled. And people are just slapping this stuff up like it's, you know, they're not thinking. scary from a standpoint of a pastor looking at it. You say, what in the world? You know, can I just come in here and do whatever and it'll be okay? No, no, not at all. They'll get theirs. They'll be judged, those guys that are peddling this stuff, in God's timing. But the thing is, you know, these guys are out there as a challenge to those who are thinking straight. Are you going to stay straight with the word? Point six. By clearly pointing out the laws that were violated. All the angels influenced by Satan. You know, he talks about by the abundance of your trade. You're peddling your stuff with the rest of the angels. They would realize that they also stood condemned before God. And I think point seven there, Satan would seize upon that fact. He, remember, this guy's brilliant. I mean, he thinks on his feet, so to speak, you know, and he's really quick. Change directions. An obvious attack, I believe, would be, are you going to condemn all of us to separation from you? Or what separation, it is what the scripture uses, the death to refer to. Separation. Point nine. And if you do, that if you do, he starts attacking the essence of God. Then you can't be love. And if you don't, then you're not righteous. He says, I think I've got you. And I think Satan's back there thinking, you know, I've got him between a rock and a hard place. As he attacks God's essence. But we're going to find that... somewhere here this morning, I put on there a chart. We'll get that second hour, I guess. We'll get there. Some things related to that. Now, let's shift gears here just a little bit and look at the begin to look at this aspect of Satan attacking the divine essence, because that's his only recourse at this point, is to attack who God is. And then out of that flows the basis of the appeal. His appeal. Now, point one, I make clear that Satan filed a lawsuit against God. And I'm putting it in terms that, you know, as we would understand it today, a lawsuit against God. In 1 Peter 5:8, really isn't, from the English, it isn't quite so clear. But 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be clear thinking. In other words, be spiritually awake. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The adversary, antidikos, this word right here, says your opponent in a lawsuit. And it uses that of him. He's an opponent in a lawsuit. It's a legal term. And adversary, you know, we think of that in most court cases. You know, you've got adversarial deals going on there between both parties. But that's what's in view here. A lawsuit. And he's been working on this thing ever since the Isaiah 14 aspect, since the fall. Secondly, in this status of being condemned, Satan put his great wisdom to work to try and protect himself and his own perceived interests. Now, what's different between him and man? That they try to always twist, distort, spin things to their own interest. Same thing that Satan did. Point three. From his original sin, as pointed out in Isaiah 14:12-14, and I would sum up those five I wills with the blind arrogance being what's in view there, and his subsequent sin that we noted in Ezekiel 28:16-18, where he peddled his viewpoint to the rest of the angels and impacted a third of them, we are able to deduce, I think, what he charged God with, which is what we're getting to here. Point four. And it's a kind of liberal arguments that you see today in a lot of ways and a lot of times. I mean, if God is a loving God, if he is omnipotent, as you say, why would these things happening here and there and whatever? And they don't have a clue what they're talking about. But it sounds good to human viewpoint. Point four. How could a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? Eternal judgment. He understood that was eternal judgment. Now, see, the fact that they're not there yet tells us that we're in this appeals process time frame. It hasn't been carried out yet. But it will. We know it will from Revelation 19 and 20. Those two chapters lay it out very clear. Point five. He would claim that love, righteousness, justice were not compatible with each other. That they can't work together. That God had violated his perfect righteousness and justice by judging him. And six, he would claim that kingship, sovereignty, and volition, those things were incompatible. We've already noted some things related to that. Rightly understood, they're not a problem. The idea, I think, is that, you know, you cannot be sovereign and in rulership if I'm able to make decisions regarding my destiny via my own choice, my own volition. How do they work together? He's saying. Seven. I believe that in the challenge to God's judging him, God gave him an overview of what he planned to do in that appeals process. In other words, laid out, this is what he's going to do in rough, general things throughout human history. Bringing on the scene mankind, made in God's image, who could choose to reject God and sin, and that God would provide in grace the means of not only of salvation through faith in Christ, but also the means for living in a relationship with him for those who believed. Now, remember, angels, totally different creation. Each one is a created being. All of mankind comes from the source of Adam and Eve. Totally different deal here. There is no salvation for the angels. Once they made that choice, that locked them into their existence for eternity. There was no change. There's no indication from Scripture ever that I've been able to find, or any of the rest of them when we were doing our research in seminary in these things. So this is something that a number of guys, we worked together and did a bunch of stuff on this when we were going through seminary, and kind of pooled our resources and stuff, and it was kind of an interesting project. Point eight. Satan would respond and claim that a policy of grace, a policy of forgiveness, would not be compatible with righteousness and justice. How could he do that and be holy? Which is righteousness and justice make up his holiness. How could he do that? Point nine. He would also claim that if God is omniscient, he would know that he would fall before he was created. Hence, by creating him, God caused him to fall. That old argument. You caused me to do this. That sounds familiar with what happens in the garden. After Adam ate, the Lord comes into the garden, and he says, where are you? Not that he didn't know where they were. Trying to get them to think, because they were hiding. They had already had a changed viewpoint about who God was, his essence, his character. They were already judged. In that sense, they had that sin nature already at that point. Distorted thinking, viewpoint about who God was. And when God asked him, challenged Adam, what did you do? What happened here? Adam says, trying to get in this pass the buck deal. Now, first, that woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I ate. So it's either her fault or yours. Take your pick. I mean, that's exactly what happens there in chapter 3. It's some fascinating stuff there. But by creating him, and if he knew, being omniscient, he caused him to fall. And if God did not know that he would fall, then God is not omniscient. That's the argument of these guys with the open view of God, or open theism, that say God has to learn every day what's going on. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Hasn't got a clue. I mean, that's rank garbage. But yet, it's a biggie in a lot of areas, especially in the cities. Some huge churches down there teaching that stuff. Remember when we talked about foreknowledge, knowing beforehand, foreknowledge. It does not indicate and have any relationship to cause at all. Point 10. Satan might have also used some lame arguments about his environment, claiming, good night. No matter where, what kind of environment, no creature can rule and operate without falling. I mean, it's the same kind of arguments that you hear from these theological liberals even today. My position, it was too great, too much for any creature to handle. Therefore, I fell. It was too great to handle. And third there, and hence his environment was not perfect. Since God created it, therefore he's not perfect. See, he's trying to operate on his own logic and not God's revelation. We get into trouble trying to approach Scripture with human viewpoint logic at times instead of going with what's there, and we get ourselves in real trouble. Although sometimes you go with, you know, when you go with that human viewpoint logic, it sounds good, but it isn't good. It isn't right. Point 11. He would attack omnipotence by saying that he did not use it to prevent him from sinning. I mean, you're so powerful, how come you didn't keep me from sinning? And when I did, you should have just eliminated me right there in a spot. I think that's kind of thing would be a real bluff on his part. Since you did not appear to use it on me when I sinned, therefore, you must not actually possess it. That would have been his thinking, I believe. Remember, this guy's a real sharpie. Point 12. He therefore claimed that he could be as powerful as God. He was trying to elevate himself in those five I wills and to diminish God. I can be like God. I can be above him. I can have that authority and power that he has. 13. And get his thinking here. Since God was not there and did nothing, and this is his thinking, you know, you weren't there, you didn't do anything until after I had acted. And of course, what did he do then? He judged him. Satan then would take that and say, okay, in my view, that gives me clear rein to attack God's omnipresence, that he's there, everywhere, and omniscience, that he truly is, knows all. In other words, he's saying he didn't know, and he wasn't there until after I had stated the five I wills, after I had sinned. 14. Every accusation that Satan made at its core attacked God's veracity, who he is, his truthfulness. These kinds of attacks are noted really in the various titles given to Satan. Flow out of who we know he is. And remember, as I mentioned Wednesday night, we talk about names. Whoops. Have great meaning in Scripture. Great meaning. Great importance. They give us character. In fact, character and characteristics, how they operate. In fact, there's how many here? There's 10? 10 listed here, Jay? Yeah. 10 different ones. And give us different nuances, but we have to remember these are all referring to the same individual and give us various characteristics of who he is and what he's up to here. Okay? As I put there at the top one, Satan, which means adversary or one who opposes in itself. In fact, if you look at that, we'll just read it that one time, but it's listed there a few times because there's several different words here. You get, he covers all bases here to make sure we know in the tribulation period who's in view here. In Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14, you have a kind of a parentheses type of thing. It's not in a sequential deal at all going through the tribulation period. He kind of falls back and says, you know, here's some of the players in this time frame. Here's some information about these guys that you need to know, and you have to plug them in where it's important. But he lays out some information about the characters. And here in verse 9, he says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. But you've got in there the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, the cosmos, the whole system out there. Satan the deceiver, the adversary. Same thing at pretty much in chapter 20, verse 2. And here's the judgment aspect of it. And he's finally getting his. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. During his millennial reign, he'll be bound for that period. Threw him into the abyss and shut it up, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he will be released for a short time. And during that short time, he will ferment another revolt. Short-lived, and it'll be squashed again. And then the great white throne judgment. And then he will be thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity. But that's not what's going on there in verse 2. He's incarcerated in the abyss, different spot, for that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But this term Satan shows up 36 times. It's the one that's used the most. The second one there, I listed the devil, which we just read there in 12:9, which also means slanderer and accuser in the original. Slanderer and accuser. The third one, Abaddon, or Apollyon. Abaddon is the Hebrew rendering, and Apollyon is the Greek rendering. These two terms, both of them, means destroyer. I mean, his lies, his distortions, his twisting of things produces destruction, is what is emphasized there. And the term is used there in Revelation 9:11. The fourth one is Beelzebub. Beelzebub, which means Lord of Demons. You know, the one who is in charge, the master of demons. And this, as you would suspect, shows up in the Gospels. I give you a couple. It's actually 7 times in all the Gospels. We could look at that Matthew passage there. See that I'm not pulling this out my ear someplace here. Matthew 12:24. Chapter 12 is kind of an important chapter. And it's here that we actually, in the flow here, that you see the rejection of the nation of Israel of their Messiah. And then chapter 13 gives us an overview of what God is doing between the first advent and the second advent. Kind of some rough detailed sketches related to what's going on in chapter 13. But here in verse 24, again, dealing with the Pharisees, the religious crowd, when they had heard what he had done related to a demon-possessed individual and cast out the demon, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub. In other words, he's working with the same dude. I mean, he's right there with Beelzebub, with Satan. They're working together, the ruler of the demons. And then he goes on to refute that. And the kingdom divided against itself argument that we're familiar with. But He says he does it by the power of Satan, which is totally false. Totally false. So Beelzebub. The fifth one is Belial. Belial. Now this term means worthless, you know, wickedness, worthlessness. Everything that he produces falls into this category. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Interesting passage here. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And of course, the answer to those kind of rhetorical questions there is none. There is no basis of relationship. "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" Another term for Satan. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And the answer again is nothing. 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 And that argument there about coming together, in even in a, if you're going into business yourself in a partnership type deal, you get no business doing it with an unbeliever, no matter if they're the best in the world. But if you're, you know, it doesn't preclude working for unbelievers in that sense at all. Don't go there, because it doesn't at all. And the next one there, on F, the dragon, which indicates, and we saw this in 12:9, actually in that context, it's used also in verse 10, the very next verse, tying it to being an accuser, but he says, this indicates his fierce nature. That his, not only the future, his nature, but the nature of his attacks on his opposition. He's relentless, and he's right there pouncing with, as we'd say, with both feet, no mercy. I mean, he's right there. And one we saw a number of times in our study of 1 John, the evil one. The evil one. Look at John 17:15. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. Here is the true Lord's prayer. And in verse 15, it says, "I do not ask thee to take them," and he's a request to God. He says, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world." We're in the world, but we don't have to be of it. But he says, "I don't ask you to take it out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." The evil one. Ho paneros. And that word for evil, paneros, is one of several words that could be used, but it's the one that talks about active evil. Satan is actively evil and promoting evil. Now, question is he not able to do that? And he's made the total provision to keep us from that influence, from all of that, if we're responsive to his word. The provision is there. No problem. And then in the John context, 1 John. First John 5:18-19. We know that. And the knowing here is a word that emphasizes knowing the truth, knowing some facts, having a clear understanding of those facts. And no one who is born of God, that new nature doesn't sin. But he who is born of God keeps him. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. God protects him. We know, again, oida, facts, truth, that we are of God, and that the whole world, the cosmos system out there, lies in the power of the evil one, referring to Satan. Remember, he is the god of this age, as we saw in Ephesians 2:2. Point H, in John 8:44, we have that aspect of the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. Father of lies. That's an interesting context that John 8 and his debate with the religious crowd. Point I, here we go back again to Revelation 12:9, which we'll look at, but the serpent. And the serpent indicates his deceit, his guile, his craftiness. Deceit, guile, and craftiness. And there's it shows up there in 2 Corinthians 11, too. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And what's the context there? Verse 2 says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, it was craftiness and his guile. By his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity." And they've added there in the translation there of devotion. The thing is to be occupied and focused on who we should be focused on Christ. And see, his whole deal for the believer is to get you sidetracked from that. Get you off onto some non-essential, goofy, off-the-wall stuff. Get you occupied with anything but Christ and what he has done and his word. And the last one there is J, the tempter. The tempter. And this is seen, of course, in the temptation there in Matthew 4, which shouldn't be surprised. Matthew 4, 3. You see, 3 says, "And the tempter came and said to him," the tempter. Now, it don't tell you who it is there, but if you look at verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by" who? The devil, Satan. "The tempter came and said to him," and he started making some pronouncements. He makes several here. He makes these statements, like the first one there, "If you are the Son of God," first class condition, and he knows he is, "command that these stones become bread." And he could have. He'd been out there a long time. He had to be hungry in his humanity. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every time, every challenge of Satan, what does he do? He goes back and applies truth, scripture, to the situation. Establishes a pattern and a principle here. How do you deal with situations and circumstances? You need divine viewpoint. You need to know what the Word of God says to be able to properly evaluate whatever's going on and make the right application. And it only comes from knowing the Word of God. And I put 1 Thessalonians, I don't remember what it said right off the top of my head here. 1 Thessalonians, what, 5:3. Oh, you're right. 3-5. Got dyslexia this morning here, I guess. 3-5. You're right, because when I read it, it didn't compute to what I was looking at. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. In other words, he's gotten you off track. You're off focus on Christ as you were. And he's worried about that with those that he had been ministering to there in Thessalonica. Okay. We need to remember, Satan is genuinely powerful, intelligent, very clever. And we must never forget or underestimate the reality of our enemy. Was that not the point that Paul was making in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he goes on to detail the armor that is provided for us as believers so that we will have the discernment that we need so that we will not be sidetracked from the objective and from the focus and the occupation with Christ that we ought to have. And 2 points here, and then we'll take a break. 16. I think that takes us to the right spot here. So Satan basically claimed that they were creatures as angels, him and his, the angels, were creatures condemned from their creation. And since they were thus created, and therefore, you know, they were created condemned. Created condemned. Huh. Point 17. At this point, with the truth having been presented by God and Satan's charges stated, I mean, they both stated their positions. God, I believe, would make clear that the resolution of the issues that he would create in his own image, mankind, and on the basis of grace, offer salvation to them without God compromising his essence in any way. And part of that plan, as we looked at into the doctrine of the decree, whether it was made totally clear to Satan at this time or not, we don't have any direct indication. But that it was the pattern of God, always to lay things out, that God would provide through those beings created, mankind, there would be one who would come, his son. And we see the first promise of that in Genesis 3:15, that could and would pay the penalty for sin. And you know, you might look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 real quickly. We saw this here a couple of weeks ago, but there's an interesting observation here. It says, but we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. This is Satan. I mean, it's Christ becoming lower than the angels, becoming man. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You know, in there, even though we know he's talking about becoming mankind, he doesn't say he became. He doesn't put it in man. He became lower than the angels. Man isn't mentioned there. It's kind of an interesting observation, I think. But anyway, it's something to throw out there and confuse you this morning. Okay. We will pick up after the break and look at the sequence, try to hopefully make some more sense out of all this. The sequence of events to this point, as we analyze these things here. The sequence of events. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out this morning with this opportunity to come together. We thank you for this, the privilege of living in a nation where we have freedom. But most of all, Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have and joy in Christ. The freedom to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you through the provision that you've made through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for that total and complete provision of salvation simply by faith alone in Christ alone. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that you are this morning. And the more we know about you, the more we're learning, the more awesome you are. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that. May everything that we say and do be done to the praise of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.